Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Bethel Gilead Community Church. You're either on Facebook Live or you are on YouTube. But either way, we're glad that you could join us this morning. Just have a few announcements to give before I open with a congregational prayer. If you have your bulletin, you can pull it out, and on the very back side, you'll find that, as I am reminded, Happy Mother's Day. So Happy Mother's Day to everybody who is out there, all you mothers. We have a little special treat today when it comes to Mother's Day, and you'll see that as it comes out. Women's Fellowship will be meeting in May, and they are very hopeful that everyone is getting together in June. They will not be meeting in May, but in June. They will also be going over the scholarships, as that's coming up as well. Just a reminder that we do have morning devotionals at 9 o'clock on our announcement channel, and I welcome everybody to come to that. I want to thank you. We had a good return out for the survey that we posted for the last 2 weeks. It's helped give directions as we make plans for re-entering. So we are having discussions, and as we get a little better plan together, we will roll that out to you to give you the heads up. We have two small groups that are meeting now and possibly a third, so we still have opportunity. It looks like we're going to be closed for a little longer as we as the governor kind of lays out the expectations. All right. Well, that's what I have for our morning announcements, and let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus, no other name by which we can come to you but the greatest name, Lord, the name of your only Son. And you have prepared a way for us to come into your very presence, to join the hosts of heaven in celebration of who you are, all that you have done for mankind, what you have done for us personally as well. And Lord, it is with anticipation that we look forward to this hour, as we are separated in exile to a degree in our own homes, but we can join together around your throne of grace, sing songs of praise to you, enjoy one another's company, and have the very bonding experience of your Holy Spirit. So, Father, we look forward to this hour, this time together, that you'll be with us as we sing songs of praise, as Pastor Jim delivers to us your word, what you have laid upon his heart. And we pray, Father, that the Spirit will make alive all the truths of who you are, what you want to do within this world of ours, and what you want to do within our lives. So, Father, we welcome you, we thank you, and we look forward to this time. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Good morning and happy Mother's Day. I was asked to say a few words, and I think that's because I'm the only mother on staff here at Bethel Gilead. A lot of you know Bill and I have two grown daughters. Some of you know them. We're very proud of the moms that they are to our four grandkids. We feel lucky that we get to be close to them and see our grandkids grow up. Bill's mom is in North Carolina. She's 85, and she's doing very well. My mom is in a nursing home in Angola. She's 89. She has dementia. She has a hard time understanding what is going on right now. She's been quarantined since March 11th. So after being with her every day, we've had to come up with different ways to see her. Window visits, we've tried video chats, just to try to stay in touch with her. I feel very blessed to have the last couple years that we could have holidays with her. I think we have a picture of my girls and I there on Thanksgiving Day. So I'm very grateful for that time that we have had. It's difficult not to be able to be with her right now, but I'm grateful that she's healthy right now. I know this Mother's Day is probably going to be a little different and challenging for a lot of you for different reasons. So just a shout out to all the moms. Make it a great day. Happy Mother's Day.
Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like a fragrance after the rain.
Mold me, mold me, my junior year in college, studying at Northern Michigan University. I remember that I had an elective, phys ed elective actually, one credit option, and I opted over all the different physical education activities. I opted for an outdoor survival class. It was one of my favorite memories at Northern, actually. Someone had told me it was pretty much an easy A. It was a pass-fail class. And the final grade was the determining factor, whether you would pass or fail. In this case, the final was based on surviving outdoors. This was a winter semester, so we had an outdoor survival test one weekend, mid-late March. 2-3 foot of snow on the ground out in the woods outside of Marquette, Michigan. And the class went out, and our assignment was to build snow forts and caves and fires with reflectors. And we were given just a minimal amount of things we could take with us to boil water. And that was, in essence, the final of the class. And as you can tell and would guess, I survived outdoor survival. You know, who isn't intrigued by stories like that? People who have survived against all the odds, all kinds of scenarios and situations. My kids loved the series, the I Survived series, and most of the boys in particular read probably all of them in the series. I survived the Titanic. I survived, you know, a tsunami. I survived a shark attack. It was stories about kids who had been through many times historic events and survived. We are intrigued by those kinds of things. People come back from an experience, a tornado or hurricane, whatever it might be, and they tell us about what happened and how it went for them. And of course, out of that has spawned the hit TV series, the reality show Survivor, which if some of you are honest today would admit you have watched, along with I don't know how many other reality shows that have followed suit in that department. Survival. In 1869, Charles Darwin penned that classic biology text, The Origin of Species. And in it, he postulated what has come to be known as the survival of the fittest theory as it relates to evolution. Survival of the fittest. Boy, in our house, it's survival of the fastest. You come to eat at our house when everybody's home, I'll tell you what, we no more than say amen from the table grace, and hands are flying. It's like playing a game of spoons. Hands are flying, they're grabbing for the biscuits or taking the potatoes and the meat, and you better be fast, or you're not going to get anything to eat. Survival of the fastest. You remember the story about the two guys who went out camping up in the mountains. Middle of the night, this bear starts ripping into their tent, and they're horrified. They turn on the lantern inside the tent there, and they're huddled in the middle, and all of a sudden, the one guy starts putting on his gym shoes. And the other guy looks at him and says, "What are you doing? Are you crazy? You can't outrun that bear." And the guy says, "Hey, I don't have to outrun the bear. All I have to do is outrun you." It's survival of the fastest. Survival. It's a jungle out there. And you and I in our modern world frequently have to apply survival tactics, strategies in order to make it, to keep us going even in the face of adversity, circumstances not unlike our present predicament with the corona crisis. You know, psychologists tell us that human beings display two typical responses in the face of danger. They call it the fight or flight response. Fight or flight. It's instinctual. In the face of danger, we run for the hills. We hightail it. Or we become mean and nasty, and we hunker down and duke it out. Fight or flight. There's a second or a third one that could be added to that, and it's fright. Some people in the face of danger and adversity freeze out of fear. They're paralyzed by their fear and unable to do nothing. There's a fourth scenario, which is in essence person who denies the significance of the event. They end up living in a state of denial in the face of present danger. It's like leaving the state of Michigan and entering the state of denial, which isn't far from the state of confusion and the state of misery. We call that living as someone who is living out of sight, or keeping that danger out of sight and therefore out of mind. You repress the reality in your thoughts of the present danger or predicament. Wow. The law of the jungle, survival of the fittest. You know, the Bible gives us, I think, an excellent example of three of those four, including a fifth, or a fourth, I guess I would say, that has to do with survival. And it's the options that God gives a nation in the face of imminent danger. In fact, possible extinction at that. If you have a Bible and want to turn with me this morning, let's go back in human history some 2,700 years to the book of Isaiah, Old Testament book of Isaiah, and turn there, if you would, to chapter 30. And in context, we find Isaiah, the prophet, speaking to the nation of Israel. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, has attacked and sacked the northern kingdom. Samaria is no more. And he is progressing on from there into the southern kingdom, Judah. And his threat is that he is about to ransack and exile that nation as well. It's an awful situation God's people find themselves in, the nation of Israel, specifically the southern kingdom. And it's there that we see, under siege by a foreign enemy, these options appear. Survival tactics, survival of the fittest. And what I'm going to suggest is the fourth option. It's survival of the faithful. Pick up, if you would, with me this morning in Isaiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. And there Isaiah writes, "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt," Tiraca, the king of Egypt, is suddenly an option for Israel. They had come from Egypt so many years prior. And now they were aligning themselves with Egypt again, seeking out an ally, a stronger nation that they could side with, who would be able to defend them from the onslaught of the Assyrians. And God says, "Woe to you. You want to fight? It's the wrong way to go about it." Verse 3, he says, "But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace, though they have officials and so on, and their envoys have arrived in haste. Everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them, who bring neither help nor advantage." It's the first tactic of survival. It's to fight. And God says, if you align yourselves with Egypt in order to fight the Assyrians, they will be of no help to you. The second one is the out-of-sight idea, the ostrich syndrome. You bury your head in the sand. You pretend like it's really no big deal. If you pick up a little farther on in the text, verse 9, "These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instructions." God wants to tell Israel, in fact, chapter after chapter in Isaiah, he's telling them exactly what to do to remedy their situation in the face of the danger that they are. And yet they refuse to listen, the prophet says. They say to the seers, See no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path. And stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Boy, there's something telling about human nature in just that paragraph. People would prefer not to be bothered with the truth. We're prone to believe anything as long as it's not true. Just tell me the good news, that which I want to hear. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. In this case, it's not fight, it's out of sight. We just don't want to hear about the judgment that is coming via the Assyrian army. Give us something good to focus on. The next one you find a little farther on in the text again there, it's the flight scenario. Go on down to verse 16. You said no one will flee. No, I'm sorry. You said no, we will flee on horses. Therefore you will flee. You said we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore, Isaiah says, your pursuers will be swift. We're going to flee. If Assyria makes a scene here, we're going out the back door. And God says, you will flee, but your enemy will be swifter. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. And at the threat of five, you will all flee away. Two of you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop and like a banner on a hill. He says, if you choose that remedy, that escape route, he says, you're going to end up ravished like a banner on a hill. It will not work. Survival of the fittest. God says, no, in essence, it's survival of the faithful. He calls for faith, and that is his option, his recommendation, and I think it's ours as well today. Pick up in verse 15. This is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. Here's how you remedy your situation. Here's how you face the adversary. And friend, this is how you and I face adversaries, adversity, whatever dilemma comes your way. You got to do it through faith, and specifically faith in God. Verse 15. This is what the Holy One of Israel says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. That's where it's at. Repentance and rest. Quietness and strength. If you turn to the Lord, if you surrender yourself to Him, and by faith you entrust yourself in your circumstances to Him, God says you'll be saved and you'll be strengthened. Isaiah has a lot to say about that theme. Boy, I like back in chapter 7, Isaiah 7, verse 9, he tells Israel, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That's where it's at. It's going to have to be in faith, or by faith, specifically in God. Isaiah 26, verse 3, another favorite verse, says, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. What a promise from God. Not just for that era, that nation, but for ours as well. God will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast. They're stayed and steady. What are they thinking about? They're looking to God. He said, because they trust in you. Goes on to say, trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord is the rock eternal. He will not budge. He's rock steady. You can always depend on him if you'll turn to him in faith. What a survival tactic God presents to the nation of Israel. Vicariously, I would suggest he presents to us as well today. So we ask ourselves, what does responding in faith look like in adverse situations? Well, I like what Peter says over in 1 Peter chapter 4. In this case, hundreds of years later, Peter is writing to believers, Christians, who are facing not a national menace, per se, as was Sennacherib and the Assyrians. They are facing persecution, person by person, because of their faith in God. And so Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, gives these instructions. In summary, he says, so then those who suffer according to God's will. Well, that's interesting, isn't it, to consider. When is it God's will that we suffer? Some Christians would say it's never God's will that we suffer. I would point them to 1 Peter chapter 4 and say, well, Peter thought it was. Those who suffer according to God's will, he said, should do two things. They should commit themselves to their faithful Creator, number one. And secondly, they need to continue to do good. What do you do when you find yourself in a situation? It's not your fault. It's circumstantial. Maybe even suffering or sickness through a virus or a disease. You do what Peter says. You commit yourself to your faithful Creator. You commit your life to him, your circumstances, as difficult as they may be. First of all, that's humble submission to God. And secondly, you look around and you ask, what good can I do under the circumstances? What is it, God, you would have me to do? What's the right thing to do? What's the next thing I should do as you instruct me? How do we respond in faith? Humble submission and willing obedience. Boy, I find that right back in chapter 30 of Isaiah. If you'll turn back there for a second with me, you follow along in the text, verse 18. Isaiah writes, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Here it is now. Blessed are all those who wait for him. What's to respond to faith in the face of difficulty, suffering, danger? Sometimes it's not doing anything more than looking to God for his direction and his timing. Blessed are all those who wait for him. You know the passage from Isaiah 40. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. And for good reason, you and I get weak and frumpy as Christians many times because we spend too much time acting and too little time waiting for God to direct our actions. Wait upon the Lord, as the Bible tells us. I like Psalm chapter 27, and specifically verse 13 and 14 there in the Psalms 27. Let me read it to you because it says, in essence, the same thing. From a different author, David at this point, Book of Psalms. Find it here, chapter 27, verse 13 and 14. He says, I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Hurry up and wait for God. That's what faith does. And friend, in this time of frenzied activity, where we are insanely busy, overly scheduled, stretched to our limits, waiting is the last thing we've got time to do. The Bible says sometimes it's the first thing you have to do in order to put your faith in God under the circumstances. And as a result, to be willingly obedient. When I look to God and when I pray about my situation and circumstances and I sense His directing, then it's on me to act. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not grow faint. It's the result and effect of putting your faith in God. Humble submission and willing obedience. Now back once more to the nation of Israel and their circumstances at hand. Book of Isaiah there, chapter 30, where he outlines this tragic or pertinent situation. And in essence, he outlines these several responses, or at least temptations to respond, fight and flight reflexes, as well as putting it out of sight. And he recommends faith overall, to be faithful to God. There's a good example of what occurs, and it's via the king of Israel, who was a faithful servant of God, even in such dire circumstance as this. His name was Hezekiah, 14th king of Judah. And you'll pick up there in chapter 36, if you would, in Isaiah. Just a little farther on, let's look at his example of how he responds to the situation. His survival strategy, per se. Chapter 36, verse 1, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Boy, right off the bat, they're in the thick of it. The plague has ensued. It's come upon them, and it surrounded them, per se, as a nation. And there in the capital city of Jerusalem, word reaches the king that we're doomed. The Assyrians are here. They've come in from the north where they've ransacked our twin brother, Israel, the northern kingdom, and now are in Judah and are ensuing on Jerusalem. And what you find in chapter 36 is an envoy that sends a message to the king that they are to surrender or die. And you pick up in 37, then King Hezekiah, when he heard this, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth. And he went into the temple of the Lord. And he sends some of his administrators to find Isaiah the prophet, in whom this account is, or in whose book this account is logged. And then Hezekiah himself, he does something very strategic, very significant, exactly what we saw in chapter 30. He goes to church. He enters the temple. Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and he read it. And then he went up to the temple of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. Boy, it sure didn't seem like it at that moment. Because here comes this big shot bully king named Sennacherib, who's in the most powerful nation of the Middle East, the Assyrian. and he is like a bulldozer entering into the land. And Hezekiah, the king of this small, seemingly insignificant nation, Israel, says, God, you are over all. You're enthroned between the cherubim, the angels. You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth, for you have made the heavens and the earth. Verse 17, give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open our eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. He went so far as to claim that God had spoken to him and had told him to invade Judah and to ransack it because of their disobedience. And so Hezekiah, calling out to God, says, take note of his boasts and his bragging. Verse 18, he does not bury his head in the sand. This isn't the ostrich syndrome here, the out of sight, out of mind. No way. He's not fleeing, nor is he quick to defend himself in battle. He, in essence, acknowledges the truth of their predicament. He owns up with how bad things really are. Verse 18, it is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples in their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. And then he concludes, now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone are Lord and God. So that everyone knows there's no doubt who's God above all. Hezekiah says, it's you. Wow. What a prayer. Brutal honesty. Things are looking drab. They are not good whatsoever. But Hezekiah is not looking at things per se. He's looking above his circumstances to God, who reigns on high. And he calls upon the Lord to vindicate his name, himself, his glory, so that everyone knows without a doubt that he is God. Skip over there to verse 30, a little farther in the text. And God says, this will be a sign for you, Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself, and the second year what springs from that. But in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Once more, a remnant of the house of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. A remnant. You're going to survive this. Not going to happen immediately. It's going to take a little bit of time, a couple of years, as he spells it out for the king. But you're going to be a survivor. Not due to your fitness, but due to your faithfulness. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And in essence, he predicts that Sennacherib and the Syrian army will return to their land with their tails between their legs. Verse 34, by the way that you came, he will return. And he will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my name's sake and for the sake of David, my servant. And so has been named from ancient times Jerusalem, the city of David and of the Lord God Almighty. You know, Hezekiah made through this situation, the drama and the difficulty, he made an outstanding discovery. He never would have known this personally through experience had he not been through it himself. Oh, he'd probably heard others talk about God's miracles and his actions and his ways. But now he himself was experiencing those things firsthand. And the grand discovery that he makes here is that God is able. God is able. His ability is unlimited. And he can do all that he pleases. This is all over the book of Isaiah. You can't miss this if you've read Isaiah. I love the 40s, 40, 41, 42, 43, those chapters. Because over and over and over, God reminds us, he reminds his people who he is and what he's able to do, what he's able to do for those who trust him, as he's calling us to do. For example, over in Isaiah 43, just pick up there a couple of verses. Isaiah 43, verses 1, 2, and 3. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. You are mine. And then he says this, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Notice he doesn't say, when you come to the waters, I'll send you around them. Have you noticed that in the Old Testament? Red Sea, the Jordan River. He takes them right down the middle. And he says, I'm going with you. Notice he doesn't say, when you get to the fires, I'm going to send you over the top. He says, you're going to pass right through. Book of Daniel. The Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the fire, in the flames. But the king says, I see a fourth amongst the three, one like the son of the gods. God says, I'll be with you through the flames, through the flood, through the waters, because I am your God. Do not be afraid, verse 5. For I am with you. That's the way God wants us to discover him, to understand who he is and his qualities or character, his nature, his abilities, that he alone is God. You're in chapter 43, skip forward to chapter 46. Verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain in the house of Israel. You whom I've upheld since you were conceived and have carried since you were born. Verse 4, even to your old age and gray hairs. Anybody reach that point in life? Even to your last days, per se, he says, I am he. I am he. He says it twice. Who will sustain you? I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. Hey, friend, don't you think God knows what you're going through? And do you believe that he is able to bring you through it, through the other side? Absolutely. And will you trust in his abilities? As you read through the Isaiah chapter 40s, he often refers to the universe, to the heavens, and to the natural order to remind them that he's managing just fine all those things out there. And if he can handle them, he can handle the circumstances of your life. Boy, scientists tell us that the earth rotates at some 1,000 miles per hour. We would never notice, would we? There's no winds to give evidence to that fact, that you and I at present on planet Earth are rotating 1,000 miles per hour on our axis. And without fail, day in and day out, you can set your watch by it. God completes that circuit. Not only that, but the Earth itself is rotating around the sun at an unbelievable speed, some 67,000 miles per hour. We have no clue just how fast we're flying through space at this very moment. And yet year after year, the Earth completes its circuit around the sun as it rotates on its axis, year after year, day in and day out. And it doesn't skip a beat. Now, if God can manage the universe, the stars, the planets, Earth, on its axis, in its rotation, don't you think he can manage the details of your life? Even as challenging as they may be at this very moment, God over and over affirms, "I'm God. I am He," he says through Isaiah. One more verse from Isaiah. Go backwards to Isaiah chapter 25, if you have your Bible. And pick up there verse 9. Much more to be said, plenty of places to go. I commend to you the book of Isaiah. If you haven't read it lately, you need to. And especially from the account of Hezekiah on, the second half of the book, you will be greatly encouraged as you recall, along with ancient Israel, who God is and what he is able to do. Isaiah chapter 25. And symbolically, Isaiah looking forward to a future day, he talks about a mountain. It's called the Mountain of the Lord in his book. I think Jesus referred to this as the kingdom of God, the final fulfillment of God's kingdom. In essence, we could say it's heaven, that great and perfect state in glory. In chapter 25, verse 6 and following, he figuratively describes it like this, like a feast. He says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a rich feast, food for all people. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. And on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. And he will swallow up death forever." That's the shroud. It's death. That is the existential crisis in which we find ourselves in this drama of life and death on planet Earth. And God says, as he tells us in Revelation, that's the final enemy to be destroyed. He will swallow up death forever, once and for all. "And the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. And he will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." And I love this. The next verse there. Chapter 25, verse 9. "And in that day, they will say," God's people, you and I, "surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord, we trusted in him. And let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." That's the grand discovery. This is God and all that he is able to do for those who will simply commend themselves into his care. Respond in faith in the face of difficult, even dangerous situations. As we see in Hezekiah's case in ancient Judah. God's ability. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "And God is able." He's talking about God's ability here. He says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." I love that verse because there are so many absolutes in it. All, every. Who speaks like that except God? Because he's the absolute authority. He has all power. He can do everything. And Paul reminds us, as God's people, of God's ability. He says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. Who could do that for you except God? But it's dependent upon your willingness to trust him. Ancient Judah was tempted to fight, align with Egypt. Let's come at them together. God says it'll never work. They told the prophets, stop preaching to us. We want to hear good news, not bad news. They just want to put it out of their minds. Said that wasn't good enough. They even considered fleeing on swift horses, and God said, you'll never get away. He said, what you need to do is you need to trust me. In repentance and rest is your salvation, and quietness and trust is your strength. That's where it's at. If you'll do that, God says, I'll save you. In terms of application today, I'd like to ask you three questions. First of all, are you a survivor? Are you a survivor? And if so, and I would suspect people listening to my voice have come through all kinds of circumstances, difficulties. If so, what is your strategy? What was your tactic for survival? Growing up, I had an uncle. He's one of my favorite uncles, although I never saw him much. He was Uncle Bud to us guys, my brothers and I. Uncle Bud was a merchant marine. He sailed the world seas, delivering goods all over the world to seaports. Every time we'd see him, he had stories about the places he'd been, the people that he'd met. Uncle Bud was a very impressive guy. He was a short little stocky marine. I remember one time he took a barbell, probably 100 pounds of weight on it, one of my brothers was working on. He picked it up with one arm and put it above his head several times. And we as young guys, 14, 16, 12 years old, stood around marveling. Uncle Bud, boy, was he fit. Uncle Bud was a survivalist. He had a bunker that he had built out in the deserts of Arizona or New Mexico. I forget which it was now. But in this isolated place, he dug a bomb shelter. This was back in the 60s. And he had stocked this thing with water and all kinds of dried foods and enough to last him, I don't know, a year and a half, maybe 2 years. Just in case, that was his strategy, his tactic. He would flee out to his bunker and hide out there. Well, sadly to say, Uncle Bud contracted cancer, stomach cancer. And his fitness would not save him. And his financial investments, the guy was, I don't know how much he was worth, but he had investments in all kinds of gimmicks and schemes and places financially. It wouldn't save him. And his bunker, he would not survive there, the cancer. Last time I saw Uncle Bud, I was married at the time. We were back from the mission field in South Carolina. I think we were on furlough and heading back to the field, Kim and I, and we may have had a kid or two at the time. And Bud Broody called me. I knew he wasn't well. I didn't know how bad he was until he caught a bus from Birmingham, came over to Greenville, South Carolina, and spent couple of days and a night there with Kim and I and her family. And it was during that time that Uncle Bud owned up to what had become now his only source of survival in the face of death. The only thing he could find or he knew of that would carry him through death, through the waters and through the fire, as Isaiah described it. It was God himself. And I remember late into the evening, he and I sat up alone, and we talked together, catching up and sharing stories and laughing. But things got serious as he prepared for bed. He would catch an early bus out that next morning for Birmingham. And I knew and he knew this would be the final time that we would talk. I'll never forget his words as we talked about God and faith in God and a future existence, eternal life that was promised by God for all of us who through our faith would survive even death. And he said to me as he prepared to retire for the night, he said, "I'm so glad I came. I knew it would be like this. I knew it would be like this. Uncle Bud, the survivalist, fit, financially secure, had found faith, genuine faith. He would live and finally die by faith in God. Let me ask you, have you discovered God's ability yet? That God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you also can abound in every good work. It's the kind of God he is. It's the kind of God we serve. And that's the God who placed you here on planet Earth on purpose. For a reason, he's given you your life. And he wants to bring you through in the face of every adversity to the point of death and beyond into eternal life. If you'll simply trust him and trust yourself to him and your circumstances, whatever they may be, humbly submit and willingly obey his directives. One more verse from the Apostle Paul, again back in 2 Corinthians, where he admits how bad it got for him at one point in his life. Well, you can read more about that in the book of Corinthians, some of the things he went through as an evangelist. But in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verse 8, he says it this way. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships that we faced, that we suffered," he says, "in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death." He said, it got so bad, we knew we were doomed. We're goners. He said, and we were glad for it. We didn't even want to live anymore. That's how bad things got in Asia. For us, beyond our ability to endure. But then he gives reason to what seemed unreasonable, perhaps at that time. He gives significance to human suffering. Next line. "But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope." Do you get that? Sometimes the most adverse and difficult situations or circumstances, in some form or fashion, are a divine setup. And God, like candid camera, is looking out behind the curtain to see just one thing, whether we'll trust him and entrust ourselves and our circumstances to him, or whether we'll go it alone and we're going to fight it out ourselves, or I'm going to flee. I'm just going to ignore the dangers. Paul says it was beyond our ability to endure. We despaired of our lives. We had the sentence of death. It looked like we were goners. He said, but it was a setup. God was doing this to see if we would trust him. This happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. The book of Romans tells us that was the title that Abraham had for God. He believed in the God who raises the dead and calls things that are not as if they were. Let me ask you, do you believe in that God as well? The God of Abraham, the God of the Apostle Paul, the God of Hezekiah of old. Because that same God is interested and concerned for you today. In the difficult, unexplainable circumstances that you find yourself, even this present crisis that we are enmeshed in, very possibly like the Apostle Paul's discovery, are so that we can find out what God is able to do when we're unable to change or remedy anything. When our survival seems totally unlikely, it's when God steps in and does miraculous things. He could do that for you and for me if we'll trust him. Lord, we thank you for your word today. And this law of the jungle that seems to regulate human history, human experience, survival of the fittest, for us really needs to be recoined as survival of the faithful. And so I pray for myself and I pray for each of us that you would show us what faith looks like in light of our present circumstances. How we can humbly submit to you and willingly obey you as you direct our steps. And I thank you for the example of Hezekiah of old in an awful scenario where he himself looked as if he and the kingdom were doomed. But he rather employed his faith in you. He put his faith to work. He turned to you. And you demonstrated your ability on his behalf in the nation. Thank you that you are able to make all grace abound to us, so that in all things, at all times, having all we need, we too, as the Apostle Paul stated it, can abound in every good work. And so as we are in this circumstance, as Peter said, we commit ourselves to our faithful Creator, and we will continue to do what is good. That's our prayer today, and we ask it in the name of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.